Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before their eyes. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Upon this, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how good it is for us to be here. With your permission, I will erect three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. Out of the cloud came a voice which said, This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him. When they heard this, the disciples fell forward on the ground, overcome with fear. Jesus came toward them and, laying his hand on them, said, Get up, do not be afraid. When they looked up, they did not see anyone but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountainside, Jesus commanded them, Do not tell anyone of the vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead.
We were sitting on a hill above Assisi when the child spoke. It's good for us to be here, she said. And we looked wonderingly at our small daughter, who had unconsciously echoed St. Peter's words, sublimating a family picnic. We said nothing just then, but what immediately sprang to mind was a phrase which used to be much quoted when a child surprised adults by speaking words of wisdom, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. It's incomplete, of course, but that's the way people used to use it, often unaware of its origin or who quoted it on the first Palm Sunday, when the chief priests and scribes were moved with indignation at the children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David.
And said to him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?
Several important moments in our Lord's life take place on a mountain or hill. The Sermon on the Mount, the temptations in the desert, and his last appearance before ascending into heaven. As these mountains are not named, a modern scholar suggests two from the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the tables of the law, and Mount Sion, mountain of the temple of Yahweh, which all the nations will stream to. Although both Matthew and Mark write of a high mountain, the traditional site of the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, is less than 2,000 feet high. Some have preferred Mount Hermon, over four times as high and always covered with snow. But Tabor was considered sacred even in the Old Testament, and it's impressive enough. Luke says simply, He took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Something he did often. Matthew and Mark add another detail. Jesus led them to a place where they could be alone, apart in the old version. And as he prayed, writes Luke, the aspect of his face was changed. Became as dazzling as the sun, writes Matthew. His clothes as radiant as light. White as the light, in the Jerusalem Bible version. Nothing could add beauty to light, wrote Christopher Wren, the great architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Wren was making a report on the medieval fabric of Salisbury Cathedral and had special words of praise for its windows, which let in the maximum light. This belief led Wren to avoid the use of stained glass in his later buildings. The whiteness of our Lord's clothes, explain scholars, signify that he belongs to the heavenly world. Angels appear dressed in white. When the women go to his tomb to embalm Jesus, they find a young man in a white robe. And white are the robes of the martyrs figured in the Apocalypse, the people who have been through the great persecution and have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. In our prayers for the souls of the faithful departed, light is one of the three things we ask God to give them. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May they rest in peace. The poets, too, are in agreement that the next world is one of light, wrote Henry Vaughan in the 17th century.
I saw eternity the other night, like a great ring of pure and endless light, all calm as it was bright, and round beneath it time, in hours, days, years, driven by the spheres like a vast shadow moved, in which the world and all her train were hurled.
In another poem, Friends Departed, the light they inhabit even reaches into his memory of them.
They are all gone into the world of light, and I alone sit lingering here. Their very memory is fair and bright, and my sad thoughts doth clear. It glows and glitters in my cloudy breast like stars upon some gloomy grove, or those faint beams in which this hill is dressed after the sun's remove. I see them walking in an air of glory, whose light doth trample on my days, which are at best but dull and hoary, mere glimmering and decays.
A contemporary of Vaughan's, but his senior by some 30 years, Robert Herrick wrote of the White Island, or the Place of the Blessed.
In this world, the Isle of Dreams, while we sit by sorrow's streams, tears and terrors are our themes reciting. But when once from hence we fly, more and more approaching nigh unto young eternity uniting, in that whiter island, where things are ever more sincere, candor here and lustre there, delighting.
Gardeners, too, have written of whiteness and have even created white gardens. The most famous of these is in Kent, at Sissinghurst, and was planted by the poet-gardener Vita Sackville-West. When she was making it, she wrote in her diary,
I cannot help hoping that the great ghostly barn owl will sweep silently across a pale garden next summer in the twilight. The pale garden that I am now planting under the first flakes of snow. I dare to say of white, that neutral tint usually regarded as an absence of colour, that it is every bit as receptive of changing light as the blues and reds and purples. I love colour and rejoice in it, but white is lovely to me forever. The ice-green shades that it can take on in certain lights, by twilight or by moonlight, make a dream of the garden, an unreal vision.
Up on Mount Tabor, the apostles were in no condition to be analysing the quality of light or whiteness which dazzled them. Luke writes that they were heavy with sleep, though they clearly saw our Lord in his glory and Moses and Elijah with him. But there's a delightful homely touch in Mark's account. Mark, we're given to understand, was Peter's amanuensis. And as Peter was married, though we never hear of his wife, we know he lived with his mother-in-law. Was it not perhaps to impress upon her the brilliance of Christ's clothing that he told her and made Mark record that his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them? I like to think it may have been so. When Moses and Elijah were on the point of leaving Jesus, we read that Peter expressed his joy and made his suggestion, though both Luke and Mark comment he did not know what he was saying. With your permission, I will erect three booths here. If you wish, I will make three tents. Let us make three tabernacles. The three words for the same thing call up different images. Booths, for me, would probably be stalls in a big field for a fair of some kind. And then there are telephone booths. Tabernacles are the precious receptacles of the Blessed Sacrament. But tents, now there's a word for you. Tents are Boy Scouts and the outdoor life. Family holidays when the children were small and we could only afford to camp. Arctic explorers, mountaineers, and St. Paul. Yes, I can see St. Paul in Corinth with his sailmaker's needle, making and mending tents with his friends Aquila and Prisca, tent makers like himself. But for the Jewish people, the tent, the booth, the tabernacle is the symbol of one of their three main feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the way their forefathers lived in booths or tents in the wilderness, and celebrating the final gathering in of the harvest and the vintage. The feast, which falls in autumn, lasts for 7 days. We read in Leviticus what God prescribed to Moses.
You shall take boughs of leafy trees and willows from the riverbank. You are to live in shelters, so that your descendants may know that I made the sons of Israel live in shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt.
St. John, in his Gospel, mentions the feast and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for it, but in secret. A chronicler tells how the people would build booths of green branches in the squares and on the terraces, and
as soon as darkness fell, on the evening of the first day of the feast, the priests lit great lamps hanging from on high, and immediately the crowd lit innumerable other lights of every kind.
This feast reminds me of the famous Chapter of Mats held by St. Francis of Assisi when 5,000 friars gathered on the plain surrounding Santa Maria degli Angeli. Writes Omer Engelbert.
Divided into silent groups of 60, 100 or 300 men, whose sole occupation was prayer, charitably rendering service to each other, or conversing of spiritual things, a group so disciplined that it could have been taken for an army encamped.
And this was what Cardinal Ugolino exclaimed when he came to visit them. We read in The Little Flowers of St. Francis that they were so quiet and meek that there was no sound or noise. It was summertime, and so
each group had made tents covered on top and round about with rushes and mats. Accordingly, this chapter was called the Chapter of Rushes or Mats. They slept on the bare ground or on straw, and their pillows were stones or pieces of wood.
On this occasion, St. Dominic was also present and was shocked when Francis told his friars not to worry about their bodily nourishment, as Christ would provide.
He expected disaster to befall these thousands of hungry and heedless men, but the Lord showed that feeding his poor belonged to him. For a long procession of donkeys and mules was soon seen arriving, laden with bread and wine, beans, cheese, and all sorts of victuals.
Dominic had to admit the intervention of Providence, and we read,
after apologizing for having taxed Francis with blundering, he promised to observe evangelical poverty hitherto himself and to make its practice mandatory on his sons.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Did you know that more than 3 billion people in the world cannot read, and that more than 4 billion people rely primarily on oral communication to assimilate new information? Well, the implications of these dramatic facts are many, The one I would like to focus on right now is that the Bible is a closed book to as much as 75% of the world's population until it's heard. And as the pamphlet I'm reading reveals, two-thirds of the world's population will never receive God's transforming word until they hear it. That's why a ministry called Faith Comes by Hearing has made it its mission to reach poor and illiterate people worldwide with the Word of God in audio. Its goal is to record the New Testament in every language that has been translated, and then start a listening group in every church and village. Faith Comes by Hearing President and founder Jerry Jackson visited Vatican Radio with a couple of fellow members and sat down with Chris Altieri, who asked him to explain how it all started and how he proposes to reach as many people possible.
What I really have felt is the Word of God recorded can reach people who are non-literate, and it had to be in a completely, absolutely ecumenical setting. So the word evangelical or Catholic or any other term identifying a group becomes a great deal of concern for us. So it's just pure Word of God with no comment, no strings attached. It's just word for word recordings of valid translations done by valid translation groups. No paraphrases, no single person translations.
The Word of God is too important, he says, to do anything other than relay it exactly as it is.
So we work with Catholic translators, we work with Lutheran Bible translators, we work with Wycliffe, United Bible Society, all the translation groups of the world that have valid translation methodology.
And you got started with the Hopi Indians, right? They were the first group that you evangelized.
That's correct. They have a rich religious history. But there was two Catholic priests actually came to the Hopis in the 1800s and brought the gospel to them. A revival happened, if you call it a revival or awakening. And an old Hopi man told me that they as a tribe accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They burned all their idols. They converted. Missionaries came and translated the Hopi Bible. We had copies of it when we were there, but none of the Hopis had the print. And I said, why? And they said, well, it was translated, it was given out, and people could not read their own language. And so they turned it into an amulet, and they began offering corn on it in the morning and holding it up as a worship thing. And the missionary said, no, you can't do that. And so that stimulated in me then the need for having the scripture in print, but in a form that could be used by people who couldn't read their own language, which once they've listened to it, then they can eventually learn to read their own language and in cultures where there is no literacy.
One fundamental thing that neither Chris nor I have yet mentioned is that once the gospel has been translated and then recorded, an audio Bible in the shape of a small battery or solar-charged digital audio device called a proclaimer is produced and distributed to churches and villages across the world. Right now, plans are underway to record audio Bibles in 2,000 different languages, including Latin. But getting back to basics, Jerry pointed out that the audio Bible's effects are multiple.
This gives them their first piece of reading material that they can have, which is a scripture. So not only will they learn to read in some of these poorer places, but they will increase their moral values by learning to read from scripture, and they'll improve their social situation because they're learning to read. And so there's tremendous value. And people will learn to read for spiritual reasons when they won't even do it for economic reasons.
Can you talk with me a little bit more about this proclaimer? What I read about it is pretty amazing. It sounds nigh on indestructible.
Yeah, actually, we had some of these in South America when there was a flood, a hurricane, and some were underwater, and they thought they were ruined. We said, well, let them dry out. They dried out, and they played.
The best person to talk about the proclaimer, Jerry pointed out, is Laurie Koch, manager of international programs at Faith Comes by Hearing.
What we're talking about is the Proclaimer, which is a self-contained digital playback device for the audio sacred scriptures. When we record the sacred scriptures, we record it exactly as it was translated and written down. We have a special scripting process that divides all of the character parts. There's 180 character parts in the New Testament. We use 25 speakers. Sometimes the people groups are so small and there are so few readers that we can actually use non-readers by following a prompting method where they listen and repeat what a literate person has just read to them. And because of the technology that we use, we're able to take out the pauses and mistakes so that the reading of the sacred scriptures is completely fluent, even among people who are not fluent readers.
Well, for sure. The one I listen to is beautifully done. An array of professional speakers do the readings, which are tastefully dramatized in the sense that some sound effects are used, and different voices and intonations keep the attention of the listener alert.
And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him,
"Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?"
And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea,
"Peace, be still."
The actual recording is the scriptures as they were translated and written down. So there's nothing added. There's nothing taken away. It's the New Testament word for word. But we do break it up into the different voice parts, and we add a certain drama and emotion. So, for example, when the disciples think that they're going to die, during the storm and the flood, Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? And when Jesus is dying on the cross, you hear the pain and the suffering in his voice. And I actually have testimonial from Mexico, a man who, very literate, has read these scriptures hundreds and hundreds of times throughout his lifetime. But it wasn't until he heard it in a dramatized format that he was able to understand in a new way the true suffering of Jesus on the cross. And he said that was something that affected him very, very deeply. So even literate people who have read the scriptures during their lifetime admit to hearing something in a new way when they hear it in audio.
"Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?"
And they were filled with great fear and said to one another,
"Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
So, Chris asked Laurie, is this intended mainly as a tool of evangelization, or does it reach out to people who have maybe already heard the gospel, but whose faith and knowledge of the scripture haven't been sufficiently nurtured?
Is both and. We're working through the existing church with people who attend church regularly, but they have not had an opportunity to experience the full counsel of Scripture because they can't read it, or they can't read it well enough to really understand what they're reading. And so a lot of times the audio becomes a bridge to literacy where they can open up their printed Bible, listen to it, and improve their ability to read so that they can access it through the printed word on their own. We're also seeing a lot of new evangelization taking place, reaching people, if you think of, in India and in Indonesia and different parts of Asia where the gospel has not penetrated at all.
Troy Carl, National Director of Faith Comes by Hearing in the United States, offered to explain some of the technical aspects of the initiative, which he says brings together ecumenical zeal and a good dose of technical know-how, as well as a distinct flair for the dramatic.
Probably the most significant realization we had as an organization was that after 30-plus years of working diligently to get the Word of God in an audio form so that people could engage in it, was that technology would create a way to get it not just to the general village or to the general public, but all the way down to the individual person. And technology is advancing so rapidly with over 5 billion cell phone users in the world. If you think about 6.8 billion people in the world today, 5 billion of them have a cell phone. And even in the most poor areas, that doesn't mean they're not connected. And so we began to develop a platform because it wasn't enough to just create an answer to a need, which is what most organizations will do. They will create a software package. They'll create a piece of an element of usage, right? So they'll create an app. They'll create a piece of software. They'll make a download capability. They'll make a zip file. We had to step back and say, we think there's a greater responsibility that we have over currently over 511 languages, 150 plus new languages of the New Testament are being recorded every year. Within just a few years, we'll have over 2,000. This is it would be like the Amazon of the Bible, the Amazon.com of the Bible.
Only you're giving it away, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because that's our foundation. God's word is free to everyone. And of course, the gospel is very clear. That the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, and then the end will come. And so we felt an obligation to create a platform that would empower the church, the body of Christ, all around the world, to know where they can get access to the scripture, the Holy Scripture, in their own language. So we began diligently building a platform. Of course, cloud-based technologies is now something that's not a dream, but whether we realize it or not, people are interacting with cloud-based technology, which is servers all over the world interconnected, that you can practically do this thing. And with the ubiquitous use of cell phones and digital readers and iPads and iPhones and Androids and everything else that's coming out that we haven't thought of, let's build one format.
What he's saying is that you don't even need the little black proclaimer to listen. Today, thanks to digital technology, we are all connected. We just have to find out how. Meanwhile, there are also details such as the fact that both the text and the audio are available, and it is possible to jump from one reading to another at choice.
Well, of course, you have to have the text in order to do a recording, right? So serendipitously, we turn around and we not only have all of these texts, but we also have the audio that goes with the text, which in illiterate populations, that's a wonderful thing to help with literacy, is that you can follow along and learn to read as you're listening to the scripture. So we've integrated the two. We've integrated, and of course, technology almost requires it, right? It's expected that I can interact with this content in multiple dimensions. Read, listen, who knows, there may be video eventually, or what other technology that would be mashed with it. But we've created one platform, we call it the Digital Bible Project, where all of the languages are in one USFX XML feed, so internet radio stations around the world can subscribe to that feed through an open application. We don't give up the integrity of the content by allowing people to just download it, but rather real-time access, streaming and interacting with the content in real time. And I think people would be surprised when they learn how easily someone can access it if they know it's there. And that's probably our biggest challenge now, is just letting people know it's there. Did you know you could get the Bible in your own language on a phone? You know, how do you do that?
Time was running to a close, and so much more could have been said about the new venture in Latin, which is why Jerry, Laurie, and Troy were here in Rome in the first place, about how they work in partnership with other ministries, about the thousands of testimonies of people in poor or remote areas whose lives have been transformed thanks to the Word of God.
I would say that the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, tell us that the Great Commission that we were all mandated was that God's Word to every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, and that every person on earth would have free access to the Scriptures in the language they pray to God in. And the whole project is designed to develop the take advantage of the technology that's been made available so that we can fulfill the Great Commission as the Lord commanded us.
That's all from the English Feature Program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English Program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.